It is nice to be back in Shelbyville.
Amen.
I believe we're scheduled to come again next month, but the ladies will be gone. So we'll have to do something special that day. We begin our study today by considering a young New Testament worker by the name of Titus. Titus was a Greek by birth. He was a Gentile, but he was converted to Christianity through the ministry and through the work of the Apostle Paul. Titus became a test case, if you please, to the church over whether circumcision was required in the Christian age. Paul wrote to Titus sometime between 66 and 70 AD. While he was ministering in Crete, Titus was ministering in Crete. There are some real memorable passages of scripture in the book of Titus. A very short letter, but some memorable passages. For example, this passage that Paul wrote to Titus concerning the people of Crete. Now, this is an amazing passage of scripture. None of us, I think, would want this written about us. Nevertheless, Paul wrote to Titus and said, one of them, talking about the people of Crete, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Interesting. To Timothy and Titus, Paul gave instruction on how to ordain men as elders. And there is this favorite passage on the blessed hope. And it becomes the basis for our study today. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live seriously, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we looking for that blessed hope?
Amen.
Now, it's not our purpose today in our study to establish the truth of this coming. We're going to assume that's true. But what I would like for us to consider today is why. Why do you want Jesus to come? I've been thinking about this for a long time. In my ministry in the state of Indiana, I drove 1.3 million miles. That's a lot of time to be on the road in Indiana. I saw a lot of the roads and farmlands of Indiana. Had a lot of time to think. And sometimes I would think about why I would want Jesus to come. There are virtually innumerable reasons for wanting Jesus to come. Today, based somewhat on recent events, I would like to sort of think out loud for a few reasons that I would like Jesus to come. Sometimes in pastoral work, you get the challenge of moving. Moving is always a hassle. Getting the right place, getting packed, getting unpacked, all the things that have to be transferred, utilities turned on, and so on. Sometimes issues with the house are a problem. If you've seen homes on homes, you know that sometimes construction people in construction don't always do a good job, and down the road there's always problems to have. And I must have been in a time when I was getting ready to move when I thought about some of these things, and what a difficulty and trial it was to have a home and to have somebody else build a home. And I always remembered the great promise, two promises, statements in the Gospel of John and in the book of Hebrews. Jesus himself said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," what? Mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to," what? "Prepare a," what? "A place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is the builder of our heavenly home. There will be no problems. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 9, Paul writes, "By faith he," that is Abraham, "dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he wanted the city which has foundations, whose," what? "Builder and maker is God." No housing problems. No housing problems. And when you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's an amazing construction and amazing decor. Our base home, if you please, throughout all of eternity. So, there were times when I'd said, "I want Jesus to come to go to my eternal home, to the home without problems, no plumbing problems, no electrical problems, no shingles problems, no leaks." A second reason I'd like for Jesus to come is more serious. In heaven, there will be no racial conflicts. From ancient times, there's been trouble between peoples. I don't know when the different races came into being. The Bible doesn't tell us. What the Bible does tell us is that there was a scattering at the time of the Tower of Babel. After the flood, God told them to scatter over the earth. But they didn't do it. With different languages, it forced them to group themselves. And then they moved into different areas. They indeed did scatter. But something happened. Strife came between the groups. And we see recounted in Scripture that kind of trouble. In John 4:9, the Scripture says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" And then the rest of that verse is very telling. "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." They hated them. They didn't want to be associated with them. Trouble between races and groups and nations and peoples. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 28, God came to Peter with a vision. The vision of the sheet of animals, unclean animals. And what God was wanting to tell Peter was that someone's going to come invite him to go to see a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a godly man, but he wasn't a Christian yet. And Cornelius needed someone to teach him about Christ. And in verse 28 of chapter 10, the Scripture says, "Then he said to them," now Peter has gone, The message of the vision got through to him. He's gone to Cornelius's house, and he starts talking to them and said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me not to call any man unholy or unclean." So, again, trouble, problems in relationships between groups of people, between races. Malachi, the second chapter, verse 10. We learn that in all ages, bigotry has been an issue. The scripture says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another?" That's true in all ages. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? People hating other people. Blacks and whites, Hispanics and blacks, whites and Hispanics, Asians and Hispanics, East Indies and the blacks, Muslim against Muslim, Pakistans against Indians, tribes within one race, ethnic cleansing. Some groups have, quote, special names for other races. And we see sometimes just horrible events happening. Most recently, I suppose we could say the events of Charleston, where one race has hatred towards another. I know sometimes people of different races feel profiled. We have an acquaintance, a woman who got a ticket. And she said, "I was profiled to get this ticket." Now listen, she was doing 50 in a 35. How much profiling was necessary? I don't know if it was so. It didn't seem likely. But, you know, the thing is, it's terrible to live with those feelings. There's no peace. There's no joy. We think of business owners when riots break out for different reasons. The fires, the looting, the vandalism. When I was growing up, the very first such thing that was in my remembrance was the Watts riots, Southern California. But we've seen more in recent times, Ferguson, Baltimore. In Isaiah 33, the first verse, Isaiah has something to say about those who conduct themselves in such a way. "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." Trouble, lack of peace. One of my favorite authors, I think inspired to write, has this insight about the time of the end. "At the least provocation, the poison of prejudice." Isn't that a phrase? "The poison of prejudice is ready to show its character, its true character, and provocations will be found. Outbreaks will come at any moment and all unexpectedly, and there will be destruction of property and even of life itself. Parties are already formed and they are waiting, burning with desire to serve their master, the devil, and to do abominable work." You know, it's interesting that those in law enforcement and those who study the circumstances say that some of these areas where these riots and so on broke out came from people and from groups and other places who came in to caused the trouble. It's exactly what God's servant said. Parties are already formed, and they are waiting, burning with desire to serve their master, the devil. And another insight, the relation of the races has been a matter hard to deal with, and I fear that it will ever remain a most perplexing problem. As time advances, race prejudices will increase. Well, we look for a time that David spoke of in the 144th Psalm. And he says, he's looking for the time that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. All of those kinds of feelings, all that hatred is removed. In heaven, we'll acknowledge the one God who made us all. There will be complete unity of all the redeemed and with all the universe. I wonder sometimes, I don't know exactly the scriptures declare this, but we know from the book of Job that there are other worlds out there that have beings. And maybe the race issue here is to help us overcome what we'll find in eternity as we travel and visit to other places where none of us will look down on another being. It's just my own little heresy that sits back in there sometimes. So I look forward for Jesus' coming to put an end to racial conflicts. A third reason that I'd like for Jesus to come is that there be no more corruption and persecution. Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 5. The world has known corruption since the fall in Eden. The scripture says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Pervasive corruption. Continual corruption. Micah, the 7th chapter, verse 3, focuses that there is corruption in government. It reigned in government. Micah chapter 7, verse 3. The scripture says that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. Could have been written today. We see corruption. In New Testament times, corruption reigned. Judas was offered a bribe to betray Jesus. The soldiers were bribed to say that Jesus' body was stolen, to discount the resurrection. Felix tried to get money from Paul so that he would release him from prison. Find that in Acts 24. It's no different in our times. Corruption does abound. Bribery, lying, nepotism, payola, graft. Corruption will be rampant in the time of the end. It really will be. One of my favorite books is Great Controversy. And seeing the time of the end, God's servant has this insight. In legislative halls and courts of justice, commandment keepers will be misrepresented and condemned. A false coloring will be given to their words. The worst construction will be put upon their motives. Folks, don't we see that in the news today? Media or some group gets a disliking towards somebody else, and they just slaughter them, twist their words, twist their intentions. The dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, persuade, or compel all classes to honor the Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth, even in free America. Rulers and legislatures, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance. Liberty of conscience, which has cost so great a sacrifice, will no longer be respected. In the soon coming conflict, we shall see exemplified the prophet's word, the dragon was wroth with the woman, that is the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, they that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There we learn that corruption often brings persecution. Lawlessness will abound, the scripture says. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul wrote that to Timothy. Isaiah said, "Justice standeth afar off, for the truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Courts of justice may well be corrupt. Rulers are actuated by desire for gain and love of sensual pleasure. Intemperance has beclouded the faculties of many so that Satan has almost complete control of them. Jurists are perverted, bribed, deluded. Drunkenness and revelry, passion, envy, dishonesty of every sort are represented among those who administer the laws. That's a sad thing. And folks, we see it today. Not only in this country, world around. Not 1/100th part of the corruption that exists is being made plain to the world. That's a startling thought. With that corruption comes persecution. Again, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution." You think about the world today. You think about areas where the Christian religion, Christian faith was respected. Think about in the United States, where the Christian faith was once respected. Not so much today. You think about those who have been living Christian lives and have been slaughtered brutally. Peter wrote that when those kinds of trials come, by the grace of God, we can turn them into praise and honor and glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And folks, we're not talking about the trials of, "Oh, what shall we have for lunch today? Just don't know." No. We're not talking about those silly things. We're talking about severe tests of our faith and our experience. Tests of the truth that we hold. "For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Yeah. There may be some issues that come I don't know what God's plan is for each and everyone here. I know that the day is coming when persecution will abound, especially against those who want to live the truth for this hour of Earth's history. And Peter is telling us that our genuine faith is going to be tested. And through it, we have the opportunity. Yes, it may not be until Jesus comes, but our faith will have been to praise and honor and glory of our Lord and Savior. Look forward to the day when there be no more trials. This earth, my favorite author says, this earth is the place of preparation for heaven. Time spent here is the Christian's winter. Interesting language, isn't it? Time spent here is the Christian's winter. Just ask my wife about winter and how what a trial it is. The time spent here is the Christian's winter. Here the chilly winds of affliction blow upon us, and the waves of trouble roll against us. But in the near future, when Christ comes, sorrow and sighing will be forever ended. Then will be the Christian's summer. All trials will be over, and there will be no more sickness or death. It's a great time. We just don't have a clue of what it'll be like to live without trials, without suffering. And as it comes to the government, Isaiah tells us about the government when Jesus comes. In Isaiah 9:6, the scripture says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." When Jesus comes, the government will be upon his shoulders. The shoulders are mentioned because heavy burdens are borne by strong men's shoulders. And the government's going to be upon his shoulders, Christ's shoulders. He will be the government of the universe. That's his government. Satan has accused him of being evil. The cross of Christ showed that Satan was a liar. Revealed the true nature of God. And the day is coming when Jesus comes again and gathers those who have loved him and responded and accepted his gift of salvation. And we're taken to heaven. We have 1,000 years there to look over things and to praise God for our salvation. And then final judgment of the lost and recreation of the earth. And the restoration of government to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That makes me want Jesus to come. Another reason is that there will be no more sickness. Where'd sickness come from? It came from Satan. Jesus taught that to his disciples. They had seen individual with sickness, and they wanted to know why. Where'd this come from? And Jesus taught the truth, taught the principle by a parable. And he gave the parable of the sower. And the sower went out, the man went, sowed these good seed. And then somebody came along and sowed tares, weeds. And Jesus is explaining. So the servants of the owner came to him and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this. Then he explains more of the parable. We come down to verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. When God finished making the earth, it was good. It means it was perfect. He didn't have harmful bacteria, harmful virus. He didn't have harmful molds, fungus, things that destroy crops and people. After sin, you know, Satan's nose was so tweaked at not being involved in creation. He was so filled with hatred towards the Son of God, who was the Creator. He is so filled with hatred that he was now put out of heaven. Yes, not alone with all those angels that followed him. But he messed with God's creation. And so sickness came into the world. Sickness is one of the greatest fears and concerns of mankind. It's viewed as just knocking on the door of death. Sandy already mentioned that this year has been kind of a difficult year for us in dealing with relatives and friends and acquaintances and serious sickness. Starting in end of March, when our son's father-in-law was diagnosed with ALS, and then a month later, his mother-in-law was diagnosed with lung cancer that's already metastasized to the brain. Then a brother, Sandy's brother, had cancer a couple years ago, and it flared up, and that was in May. And then by the middle of July, he had died. A cousin diagnosed in June with one of the most severe kinds of lymphatic cancer. A friend that we had known for some time succumbed to ovarian cancer, struggling for 6.5 years, almost 7 years. A friend, close friend of Sandy's and mine, diagnosed just here recently, then a month or so, with breast cancer. And maybe the same thing has happened in your sphere of contacts. Serious disease. For some people, we have a family that we know who was fighting and struggling with a severe form of cancer. The bills became so great, they lost their house, they went into bankruptcy, they had to move. You know, sometimes people worry about symptoms of disease. A family member manifests a terrible disease, and they have these symptoms, and they died, and then their family members say, "Oh, is this? I have this symptom. Is this the same as what they had? Am I?" You know how our minds work on those things. Takes just a little bit, and we advance by giant steps. Debilitating illnesses are serious. People can't work, they can't get around. But I gotta tell you, a day is coming when there'll be no more flu, no more sinus infections, no migraine headaches, no stomach flu. I was 6 years old at a family Thanksgiving dinner. The blessing had just been asked. And I was sitting at the head of the table. And erupted and vomited over the whole table. It's terrible. Can't do that in heaven. Will not happen. When Jesus comes, life in heaven is going to be different. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the scripture says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And you say, praise God. David wrote of God, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Yes, the day is coming when the world and all the redeemed will be healed of all their illnesses. When Jesus comes, we'll be transformed and never sick again, never having the sorrows of this world. And in fact, Isaiah wrote in chapter 33, verse 24, "And the inhabitants will not say, 'I am sick.'" That's right. Praise God. Well, associated with that, and the fifth reason, is that there's no more death. You know, death came into the world as a result of sin. It came from disobedience. In Genesis, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, the scripture says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely..." And what'd Satan say? "Oh, there's no such thing as death. You're not going to die." You know, we don't have to define death. We all know it too well. It hurts. You know, I want to say, it's supposed to. What if it didn't matter about death? Then it wouldn't matter about disobedience to God. It wouldn't matter about establishing our own way to live and our own authority. It matters. When we were in college, as freshmen, one of the seniors had just gotten married, and they were in their Volkswagen Beetle. After the wedding service, driving up the mountains of Southern California, windy road, and a deer jumped out in front of the car, came through the windshield and killed the bride. Death hurts. We have a friend who, I don't remember if it was son-in-law or son, they'd moved from California to Texas. 7 days after moving there, driving home from work, 5 minutes away from home, a drunk driver hit him and killed him. It hurts. I watched a little 8-year-old boy whose father had been murdered. 6 months after his father's death, he was being interviewed, and he said, "I miss my daddy a lot, so sometimes I cry." Bless his heart. It hurts. We all know of people, friends, relatives, struck with serious illnesses, some so early in life, and they have died, some to face untold misery and suffering, and then to die. We hear of transportation accidents, we hear of deaths and earthquakes and fires and floods, sometimes by the scores, sometimes by the hundreds, sometimes by the thousands. You know, when we think about this and death, I just want to say that the Bible has promises, special promises, to two groups of people: the widows and the fatherless. 40 times in Scripture, God mentions special blessing upon the widows and the fatherless. We give a lot of time and thought and energy to death. So often we can recall the exact date when somebody died. It makes a deep impression upon our minds. But when Jesus comes, death will be overcome. Death will be ended. Jesus assured, as he was speaking, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." He's talking about Lazarus, for it being right now. "And those who hear will live." That was future. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Death will be overcome through Christ. And as we read in Revelation 21:4, "God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us about the victory time, when it will be. Familiar passages of Scripture to us. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Sometimes we think that we can see the face of that loved one that we miss. Sometimes we long to see them. Well, I want to tell you that God longs for the resurrection of the redeemed. In the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 15, a question is asked: "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my appointed time I will wait in the grave, till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You long for the work of your hands." God longs to resurrect his redeemed. He longs for the work of his hands. He wants them to be alive and with him. He longs for the day when he can give life to them. He longs for us even more than we could long for our loved ones and friends who have died. And the last reason that I'd like for Jesus to come, and why I want Jesus to come, is to see Jesus. It's the most important of all. For all the myriads of reasons that we might have to want Jesus to come, if this isn't at the top, then all the other reasons might not be strong enough to get us there through the time. To want Jesus to come so that we can have the loaves and the fishes. You understand what I mean by that? That will not be enough to see us through the end of this world. It won't be enough to lean on Jesus for the struggle against sin to victory. You can't just hope for that mansion, or "I'm going to hope for this, and I'm going to want this." If Jesus isn't the most important part of your wanting him to come so that you can be with him, so that you can thank him for your salvation. The others won't be enough. A scripture lesson today presented that closing thought. We must see Jesus as our friend here and now, and our Savior now, or we won't see him then. Therefore, we also, Paul said, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy was Jesus going to have going to the cross? It says here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Part of that joy was his creation that he would redeem, and that he would be able to give eternal life to, and that he would be able to resurrect. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Again, he wrote, but we see Jesus. Yes, that's who we need to see. We see Jesus by faith today. Jesus said that we are his friend. He is our friend. What do you do with friends? You want to converse with them. You want to be with them. You want to share things with them. The number one reason for us to be with Jesus, to come, is to thank him for what he has done for us. We don't want to see him so we can throw a frisbee. We want to be with him so we can share our intellectual theology. No, we want to thank him for our salvation. Those who enter the city of God will have the golden crowns placed upon their heads. That will be a joyful scene that none of us can afford to miss. We shall cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And again, we will give him the glory and the praise to his holy name. Angels will unite in the songs of triumph, touching their golden harps. They will fill all heaven with rich music and songs to the Lamb. By the grace of God, let each of us look forward to and be ready to see Jesus when he comes.